Well, folks, I invite you to please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, and if you would come with me to Matthew chapter 20 and make your way to verse 17. For our text this evening is Matthew chapter 20, verse 17 through 19. And I've entitled my sermon this evening, The Essential and Gracious Sufferings of Christ. The Essential and Gracious Sufferings of Christ. But by way of introduction, and folks, because we've had a long time that we've been in the book of Matthew and the Gospel of Matthew, could I please just share with us, just to refresh our minds, what is the purpose of Matthew writing as he did under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit? What is the main theme that runs through the Gospel of Matthew? And what is it for us today? After all, we're not Jewish. We are of Christ. We are the church. So how would it be and what would the purpose be for us to spend time in the Gospel of Matthew and understanding and remember that Matthew, as he was being led by God the Holy Spirit to pen these truths, he had in mind the Jew. You see, the Gospel of Matthew is written primarily by God with the Jew in mind. The Gospel of Luke is written primarily by God with Gentiles in mind. The Gospel of Mark is written primarily to those who were of Roman descent. In fact, even more Gentile. And then the Gospel of John was written to both Jew and Gentile alike. I'm so thankful for that thread that runs. But what's the purpose of the Gospel of Matthew? Matthew was being inspired by God the Holy Spirit to pen to his readers, and it is profitable for us today, the wonderful truths that the Lord Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. Promised of God the Father through the prophets, through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob and their posterity, and testified to through the sacrifices that God ordained the Israeli nation follow in that time in the Old Testament when they were being orchestrated and galvanized into being a holy people by God at Mount Sinai. And so the theme when you come to the Gospel of Matthew is Matthew presents the Lord Jesus Christ and establishes credentials as being the promised Messiah. That's what you encounter in the first four chapters of Matthew. You encounter Matthew giving credence and strength and evidence to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah, as prophesied by the prophets of the Old Testament. When you get to chapter 5, you begin to encounter Jesus' teaching. And there is a purpose for his teaching. Because now that he is established as being the promised Messiah, there is an evidence that needs to come forth where Jesus wants his disciples to understand, here's what it means. If you embrace me as the Messiah, then here's how you are to live as a disciple of the coming King. Because Jesus Christ came at his first advent to pay the price for the sin of mankind. And he is now, having accomplished that, he is now risen from the dead, he has ascended in heaven, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he is soon to return, that he would establish his kingdom and bring to pass all of the promises made to the nation of Israel through Abraham and his posterity, given of God. And so Jesus is wanting from chapter 5 onwards to teach those who would embrace him as the Messiah, as the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, here's how you be a disciple of the coming King. Here's how you think. Here's how you speak. Here's how you act. Here's what sacrifices you bring. Here's what you don't do. Here's what the future looks like. Here's the assurance that you are ever my child and treasure. And so the Gospel of Matthew has wonderful promises. Not only does it quite categorically establish the Lord Jesus Christ as being the Messiah promised in the Old Testament and as being that only begotten Son who would be that Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world to take away the sin. Truly, this is a testimony to that question that was asked of Isaac to his father Abraham when they were making their way to Mount Moriah, which is the Temple Mount today. And as they were making their way to Mount Moriah, Isaac turns to his dad, Abraham, and says, "Father, I've got the wood, you've got the fire, where's the sacrifice?" Abraham's heart must have been so heavy, for he had been told by God to take his only son and make him a sacrifice on a mountain that would be revealed to him by God, which ended up to be Mount Moriah in Jerusalem in this day, which is the Temple Mount. But Abraham answers his son and says, "The Lord will provide." The answer to Isaac's question was given by John the Baptizer. When in Matthew chapter 4, you get to see the wonderful testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ being baptized into his ministry. And you have the testimony in the Gospel of John, whereby John the Baptizer sees the Lord Jesus Christ coming. And he says to his disciples, to John the Baptizer's disciples, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So the question of Isaac, "You've got the fire, I've got the wood, where's the sacrifice?" is answered by John the Baptizer centuries later. But as we get to our time tonight, Matthew chapter 20, I want us to set in our minds what's happening chronologically. From this point onwards, we're entering into, and we've still got another 8 chapters of the Gospel of Matthew to run through. From this point onwards, we get to understand that this is the final week of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is that time where he finally arrives in Jerusalem. And we will see in the weeks to come, Lord willing, this is the place that he enters Jerusalem makes that triumphant entry into Jerusalem. It's where once again he cleanses the temple. It's where we get to see him cursing a fig tree. It's where we get to hear his teaching about what the kingdom looks like. And it's where we get to understand through the Olivet Discourse, the teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ brings on the Mount of Olives as to what the future looks like. The tribulation period that is yet to be and the millennial kingdom that will follow the tribulation period. All of that is still to be with us. And in fact, from this point onwards, Matthew 20, verse 17, we're in that final week, that Passion Week, the week where the Lord Jesus Christ, his week ends in him being taken to the cross, crucified, dying, a horrendous death, being buried, being risen from the dead. And so we will begin to see all of that. So I want us to understand, whilst we're only Matthew chapter 20, there's still another 8 chapters. These 8 chapters span the final week of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ as a man upon the earth. Our passage tonight contains for us the third and the last time that the Lord predicts his impending suffering and death and resurrection. Both his words and the truths that I'm about to read for you, that they convey a simple message. And by that I mean, it is simple, it is clear, it's explicit. What Jesus says is not by way of a parable. It's not by way of figure of speech. In fact, what he says of his death and of his impending resurrection All of that is in simple, understandable terms. In fact, he's not revealing a mystery. He's not even explaining some deep theological truths. He's simply stating what would soon become a historical fact. His crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Now, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, those two historical events and others surrounding them, Jesus once again wants his disciples to understand. And he wants them to grasp it, that this is imminent. This is not in the long distant future. This is going to happen in the next week. And more than that, he wants his disciples to understand that though these things that are plotted and planned against him by evil men, and as evil as they were, nevertheless, it's all part of God's great redemptive plan for mankind. And it's the very reason the Lord Jesus Christ set aside the glories of heaven to come to earth. Jesus was also very aware, as he takes his disciples into this final week, he was also very aware that the Jews, and his disciples were not excluded from this, they were looking for the Messiah, but they were looking for a lion instead of a lamb who would take away the sins of the world. They were looking for a lion who would defeat Rome and establish the kingdom and deliver them from the oppression of being a slave-bound people. They were not looking for the lamb. And so for that reason, Jesus Christ carefully and deliberately calls his disciples aside, and he wants to impress upon them first and foremost the reality of what was about to happen. Let's listen to how he puts this to his disciples. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come to your word tonight. We thank you for the reminder that everything has a purpose. There is nothing that takes place by chance. We want to thank you that even before the foundation of the world was laid, you already determined a plan of redemption for your creatures, mankind. And we want to thank you that you have remained faithful to that plan. And whilst there have been attempts by feeble and weak-minded men to thwart that plan, orchestrated and manipulated by our great adversary, our accuser Satan, you have remained triumphant in all things. For you are the great and sovereign God of heaven and earth. And yet, despite who you are, you have chosen to make yourself known to us. You have lovingly reached out to us and drawn us to yourself. And you have clearly taught us and shown us in your scriptures that there is a way for our sin to be forgiven. But that way is not in our works. That way is by faith which you give to us in the finished work of that which you accomplished on the cross in order to pay that awful price for our sin and to bring us to a new and an abundant and an eternal life. So thank you for the reminder that is before us tonight. And thank you for the simple way in which Jesus was burdened to teach his disciples some 2,000 years ago. And may it be that our hearts would be in like manner open and yielded and receptive to your guiding, your teaching, your leading, that we might live for you and show that we love you by keeping your commandments. We ask and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like us to see three things. I'd like us to see the plan of his suffering. I would love us to also have a look to see the prediction of his sufferings. And then lastly, I'd like us to be able to see the proportion and the power of his sufferings. But let me deal firstly with the plan of his sufferings. And that we find in verse 17 all the way through to the very first part of verse 18, the end of the first part of verse 18. Verse 17 begins, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem." Now that seems like quite a duh statement. Of course they're going up to Jerusalem. But what exactly ought we to recognize in what he is doing? Well, Jesus has now finished his Galilean ministry. There is no ways he will ever go back as a man and minister in the shore or around the shore of the Sea of Galilee. That is all gone. And like all those Jews who were living in northern Israel, they, like Jesus, were in the process of making their way down from the northern part of Israel to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. This was one of those essential pilgrimage feasts. It was a feast that every Jew needed to make once a year from wherever they lived to Jerusalem in order to observe the Feast of the Passover. And so Jesus and all of the other Jews living in northern Israel would come down and make their way up to Jerusalem. Whenever you read in God's Word that people are going to Jerusalem, it's always in the term or using the phrase going up to Jerusalem. And that's because Jerusalem is elevated above much else within the land of Israel. Probably Mount Hermon and the Mount of Transfiguration, Mount Tabor, are probably the only two mountains that would be of higher elevation in Israel. So you have all of these Jews coming down. Now you need to understand something. That means, please dispel from your mind that it's just Jesus and his 12 disciples making their way up to Jerusalem. There is an entourage of people. It is crowded. Do you remember the account when the Lord Jesus Christ was but a child of 12 years old? And he comes to Jerusalem with his parents, Mary and Joseph. They've made the trip from Nazareth, which is in Galilee, and they've made their way all the way down to Jerusalem. And then they make their way, having observed the Feast of the Passover, they make their way out of Jerusalem and they're on their way back to Nazareth in Galilee. And one day away from Jerusalem, they suddenly realize, so is Jesus with you? No, I thought he was with you. He's back at Jerusalem. So they have to leave the entourage of people and make their way back to Jerusalem to find him. They find him in the temple, by the way. He's teaching. Little wonder. He's the great God of heaven and earth. But that being said, that'll give you an idea. It wasn't that they were wayward parents. That gives you an idea that there is a mass of people moving and making their way to Jerusalem. The Passover feast is now complete, making their way out of Jerusalem. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he and his disciples are but, if I could put it this way, a drop in a bucket compared to the number of people that are making their way down to Jerusalem and then up to Jerusalem. Now, also, being God-fearing people that they were, they would never have come down through Samaria. So the route which they would have followed would have been from the Galilean area. They would have crossed the Jordan River, traveled down what today would be modern-day Jordan, come all the way down, and then just opposite Jericho, they would have crossed the Jordan River, come into the city of Jericho, and then from Jericho make their way up to Jerusalem. So again, this is a major trick, as it were. Lots of people. And look what happens. Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. The phrase here, don't be confused. This isn't Jesus still in Galilee. He's not now thinking, okay, I'm time to go up to Jerusalem. The phrase in the Greek is that he's already on his way. In fact, he's about to put on his indicator, turn right, cross the Jordan River, get into the city of Jericho, and then begin the ascent to Jerusalem. So he was about to go up to Jerusalem. He's finished traveling along the level ground, would be another way to say this. He's now making the ascent. And look what he does. He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. You see, what he's done now is he's separating himself from the crowd and the mass of people that are making their way to Jerusalem. Why? He wants to be making sure they understand very clearly, for it is they, with the exception of Judas, who will be used by God to turn the world upside down and testify of salvation found by faith in Jesus Christ. So he wants them to fully comprehend what's about to unfold. And so he begins to share with them the plan of his suffering. He takes these 12 disciples aside by themselves and on the way. So he doesn't stop. He probably moves off, maybe a kilometer off to the one side, and he finds another, maybe less beaten path, and he's taking his disciples. He hasn't stopped. They are making their way, foot in front of foot, tread upon tread, all the way up to Jerusalem. And as they are going, he begins to teach them. And he says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. Now, I want to hone in on that, because oftentimes we focus, and we rightly focus, on the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ himself had to go to Jerusalem. He had to go to Jerusalem because that was ordained of God the Father, where God the Son would pay the price for my and your sin. But I don't want us to miss something. Jesus says, behold, we. In other words, himself, that spotless, perfect Lamb of God, and his disciples are going up to Jerusalem. Jesus knew full well what awaited him on that occasion. And as he makes his way up to Jerusalem, he wants to move resolutely toward that fulfillment. And so what he begins to do is he begins to unfold for them a truth that maybe they hadn't grasped. They were also part of prophecy. It was prophesied of the Messiah that at the time of his suffering, he would be deserted by those whom he loved. The disciples had to go to Jerusalem with Jesus Christ. Why? To fulfill prophecy that they would abandon him at his so-called hour of need. Folks, I wonder if, as I said this morning, you would truly understand that you too, as a believer in Christ, in this day, are part of prophecy being fulfilled. Why? Jesus Christ himself promised that he would build his church. And he promised that not even the cities of the Gentiles, their gates, would be able to prevail against the church. He's always intended to use you and I as a message of love, as a message of hope, as a message of salvation. Not in ourselves, not in any works that we do as a church, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross at Calvary. You see, God's always been predicting and always been testifying to the fact that he would use his servants to proclaim his salvation. I could take us all the way back to Moses. Through Moses, God predicted that none of the Messiah's bones would be broken in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. Through the psalmists, God predicted that on the cross, the Messiah, his son, would be pierced, Psalm 22, verse 16. Through the psalmists, God predicted that they, the Roman soldiers, would cast lots for his garments, Psalm 22, verse 18. And that he, his son, Jesus Christ, would be given vinegar to drink, Psalm 69, verse 21. By the way, have you ever wondered, and I shared this on our recent tour in Israel when we were down in the dungeon of the ruin at Caiaphas's house, have you ever wondered why it is? Do you remember when Jesus was about to be crucified? They wanted to give him wine mixed with vinegar and he refused. He simply tasted and he refused. Why would he refuse? He didn't want his senses to be dulled as he bore the full weight of your and my sin in fulfillment of a plan of the Godhead that we would be delivered from the penalty and ruin of our sin. He wanted all of his faculties there. But then, after hanging on the cross for some time, he cries out, Eli, Eli, sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And those who were standing around him suddenly realized he was saying something. Some of them said he's asking for Elijah. So what do? They run and they take a sponge and they lift it up to him and he drinks of it. Why would he refuse the first time and why would he drink the second time? To fulfill prophecy. Psalm 69, verse 21. It was testified in that psalm by the psalmist that the Lord Jesus Christ would drink vinegar mixed with gall. But Jesus Christ has always been prophesied of that way. God, through the psalmist, would also prophesy in Psalm 22, verse 1, that his son would cry out in pain. He also prophesied through the psalmist in Psalm 16, verse 10, that Jesus Christ would be risen from the dead. He also prophesied in Psalm 110, verse 1, that his son, having paid the price, having been buried, having been risen, would now ascend into heaven. Psalm 110, verse 1. Zechariah was used by God to predict that Jesus Christ, his only begotten son, that Messiah promised, would enter Jerusalem as the Messiah seated upon an ass's colt. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah was also the one used by God to prophesy that the betrayal price for the Lord Jesus Christ would be 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. And that he would be deserted and abandoned by his friends. You see, here it is. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7 prophesies that Jesus Christ would be deserted and abandoned by his friends. Now you see why it is. Jesus says to his disciples, we must go up to Jerusalem. Not just so that Jesus would be at that appointed place, that appointed time, to die the death that you and I ought to die, but so that those disciples who had walked with him, who had come to love him, would fulfill prophecy by deserting him. You see, the whole sweep and flow of the Old Testament in its types, in its symbols, demanded that the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, would die for the sins of the world. A world that could never atone for its own sin. So Jesus, his suffering and his death was always a part of God's plan. But so too was the testimony of his disciples and his friends abandoning him. You see, it was essential for him, Jesus Christ, and his disciples to go to Jerusalem because that's where he was to sacrifice himself for your and my sin. And it's where his disciples would fulfill prophecy as well. All in accordance with God's perfect, and his revealed plan of redemption for you and I. I love the way Jesus Christ says to his disciples, "Behold, here's something that you ought to grab your attention with. We are going to Jerusalem." They know where they're going, but the way in which he says it, they now begin to understand they are part of God's plan for his impending kingdom. Jumping ahead a little bit, this is why Mrs. Zebedee comes to Jesus Christ and says, "I want something of you, Lord. I want my sons to sit one on your right, one on your left." And the other 10 disciples get really angry. Why do you think she suddenly says that? Because her sons now come back to her as they're all making their way up to Jerusalem, and they say, "Mom, guess what? We are part of prophecy that's about to be fulfilled. Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to suffer, he's going to die, and he's going to rise, and the kingdom's going to come in, and we're part of it. That's why we're going to Jerusalem." So Mrs. Zebedee, only wanting the best for her sons, who wouldn't, says, "Okay, so the kingdom's here. Okay, Lord, I'm going to ask something of you. Please have my one son sit here and my other son sit there." So Jesus is suffering, and the plan of his suffering is shared by himself with his disciples in a very simple but profound and plain way. For what purpose? Because he wants to reveal to them the predictions of his suffering. Look at the last part of verse 18 into the first part of verse 19. "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem." Now we come to the second part. "And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles." You see, could I remind us? Jesus knows everything. Yes, it is true, he is God and he is man at the same time. And as he takes on man, he sets aside the glories of heaven. There are certain things that he, as it were, veils or sets aside. But he never ceases from being that omnipotent, that omniscient, and that omnipresent God who he is. For he is without beginning, without end. He is the God and the only true and living God. Let me illustrate it this way. He knows all things. Take the woman at the well in Samaria. Jesus knew how many husbands this woman at the well had, even though he had never met her before as a man. A little bit later, we're going to see that Jesus tells his disciples exactly what they would find when they are sent by him to get a colt for him to ride into Jerusalem on. What's more, when he tasks them with preparing for the Passover meal that he's going to enjoy with them, it's his last meal, he tells them exactly the events that will unfold. He also foretold the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple some 40 years before its event. And we will get to see that in the chapters following, chapter 20 of Matthew. But now he adds omnisciently, in other words, all-knowingly, Jesus Christ adds certain details regarding his suffering and death to the many others that are already contained in the Old Testament. He becomes a little bit explicit. It is the chief priests and the scribes who will condemn him to death. But it's not they who will actually bring about his death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles. You see, this is a little bit of detail that the Old Testament prophets didn't have. And so Jesus wants to bring about to his disciples' minds a prediction regarding his suffering. It's still all part of God's plan. But now we come to the last part. We come to the proportion and power of his suffering. Look at chapter 20, verse 19, and through to the very end of verse 19. The reason is they will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. You see, the first part of the last part of verse 19, I know that sounds very difficult, but if you look with me at verse 19, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles. Here's the first part that I wanted us to see. This is the proportion of his sufferings, to mock and scourge and crucify him. And then you've got, and on the third day he will be raised up. That is the power of his sufferings. Let me deal first with the proportion of his sufferings. You see, we get to see something here. He's to be mocked, he's to be scourged, and he's to be crucified. Can I remind us? Pilate first had him scourged with leather whips, which had sharp pieces of bone and metal embedded into the leather thong, as it were, or strands. And he was first scourged. And then the soldiers took him to the praetorium and they gathered the whole Roman cohort around him and they stripped him. Can you imagine just how embarrassing that is? To be stripped, and folks, I'm going to get blunt, naked, in front of these Roman soldiers, and they take a strip of thorns and they weave it into a crown, and in his nakedness they ram that down on his head, and then they drape him in a scarlet robe, and then they place a reed in his hand and they mockingly bow down before him. Folks, that's belittling, but it's not as belittling as it was prior to him being cloaked in that scarlet robe. And then they take that reed and they beat him. Now he's already been scourged. And the word scourged there, my friends, means that he has had the flesh torn from his body. So much so that his vital organs are revealed. His bones are revealed. And by the way, that is a testimony to, again, a fulfillment of prophecy in Psalm 69. And so after placing that reed in his hand and that draping of the scarlet robe around him and ramming down the thorns, they began to whip him. But then they take him away to be crucified. You see, it's important to note that Romans wanted to be sure of an excruciating and sure death, and that's why they would beat someone, scourge someone, before they actually hung them on a cross. Jesus' sufferings, which are always referred to in Scripture as being plural, I'm not going to try and minimize them in any way. I will say this. I am convinced from Scripture that Jesus Christ felt every sting of the reed and every cut of the lash as it was applied to his body. He felt the agony of his bruised and beaten body with its flesh being ripped from and his bones being exposed and his vital organs being exposed. He felt the weight of that cross, that parabellum, as he was compelled to take it as he made his way to Golgotha, the place of the skull. But I wonder, could I remind us, as I often do? Golgotha, yes, it does mean the place of the skull. But I want you to understand something. That in the time that Herod was rebuilding the temple, there is a testimony through the writings of Josephus that there was never found any major work being carried out on the stones as they were set in place. They were cut to size, off-site, brought in by various ways, And they were then placed in situ, and there was no chiseling, there was no major work that got done. If anything, there was a little bit of sculpting to actually make it look a little bit presentable and to line it up. But what would happen if a stone was brought in and was found to be undersized or oversized? That stone was rejected. And guess where the place of the rejected stone was? In Jerusalem. Golgotha. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that stone, that stumbling rock of offense, rejected by his own. It's quite significant. And so you get to understand that as Jesus Christ, he feels the full weight of that parabellum as he takes that cross and he makes his way to Golgotha, that rejected stone. But that all being said, folks, the greatest sufferings that he endured was not just the physical, not even just the emotional, but it was by far and away, the worst was the spiritual sufferings, which we have predicted for us in Isaiah centuries before. Can I read for us Isaiah chapter 53? Beginning at verse 2, "For he," a prediction of the Lord Jesus Christ, "grew up before him," God the Father, "like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground." He, Jesus Christ, has no stately form or majesty that we would look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He, Jesus Christ, was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, Jesus Christ. He, Jesus Christ, was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he, Jesus Christ, did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he, Jesus Christ, was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due? You see, Jesus Christ had to suffer as a sinless man for the offenses of sinful men. And he, Jesus Christ, was despised and rejected. And still today, he is despised and rejected. One of the greatest sufferings that the Lord Jesus Christ had to endure was the spiritual suffering of being rejected by his own for whom he came, but also of being rejected by his own God, the Father, who could not look upon him because he bore the enormity of my sin. You see, Jesus also suffered the pain of disloyalty. It was his own disciple who betrayed him. Jesus suffered the pain of rejection. He was turned over by his own chosen people, Israel, to the Gentiles to be crucified. Jesus Christ suffered the pain of humiliation. He was mocked by the leaders of his own people. He was mocked by his own people. He was mocked by the Gentiles. Jesus also suffered the pain of unjust guilt. The guilt that he took upon himself, for which he suffered and died, was not his own. It was mine. You see, he also suffered the pain of injury. physical injury. But then he also suffered the greatest pain of all, death. But I love the end to this. You see, as Jesus Christ so adequately teaches his disciples, there is an essential and there is a gracious sufferings of Christ that needs to be expounded to them. And so there was a plan for his suffering, which he shares with his disciples. There is a prediction of the sufferings that he will incur, that it needs to be shared with his disciples. And the proportion of those sufferings needs to be given in detail to his disciples. But then there is also the power of his sufferings, which he wants to share with his disciples. And it's this last part of verse 19. You see, the power of his sufferings is this: and on the third day, he will be raised up. You see, however contrary to both what his friends and his enemies would think at the time of his crucifixion, at the time of his death, and the time of his burial, that would not be the end. And Jesus needed his disciples to remember this and to know this. You see, the Father would never allow his Son to undergo decay. That's predicted in Psalm 16, verse 10. And so, therefore, on the third day, Jesus would be raised up, never to suffer again, and never to go through death again. He died to conquer sin and its penalty, which is death. He died and rose again from the dead so that those who believe in him by faith will never have to die. Yes, it may be that I will close my eyes in death, maybe even on Tuesday evening. But that being said, in the next moment, in that very instant, I am ushered by angels into his presence. And I will evermore be with the Lord, as will every believer in Christ. So, he needed his disciples to hear some plain teaching. There is a plan to his suffering. There is a prediction of the sufferings that will come. There is the proportion that is given as to what those sufferings will entail. But there is the power of the sufferings which is to be revealed in his resurrection. Because he is God, and he is victorious, and he fulfilled the plan that was in the heart of God for you and I before this world was even formed. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the teaching that you've given not only to our own hearts, but even to those of your disciples some 2,000 years ago. But Lord, as I reflect and as I am mindful on the disciples and how it is, even after receiving this teaching, they became so disheartened. They became so timid because they forgot this teaching. I implore you, I beg of you, help us not to fail in like manner. Help us to take these truths, that there was a plan to your suffering, that there was a prediction of your sufferings that needed to be fulfilled, that there was a proportion of the sufferings that you would endure for the payment of our sin, but that there is the power of your sufferings which is revealed in your victorious rising over death. And help us to hide these truths in our heart, that we would not sin against you with a sin of disbelief, and that we would truly know, as you are risen, so too will we, should we enter through into death, through the valley of the shadow of death, and in that very instant open our eyes in your glorious presence. But Lord, just as Jesus was desiring that those disciples would understand these truths, so that they would go forth without fear and with great determination proclaim the risen Lord Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sin found in him, forgive us for our timidity. And thank you for the reminder that you've not given us over to a heart of timidity, but rather you have raised up in us a new heart, one on which you have written your word. And so we want to thank you that by your grace and in your mercy, we can ask of you, help us therefore to go from this place, be found steadfast, immovable, always abounding about in the hope, in the faith, and in the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would be glorified, that you would be honored, that hearts of people whom you set us alongside would be encouraged. And I pray and I ask all of this in Jesus' name and with thanks. Amen.